Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we had not gotten there last week. We should get there today. We're continuing to look at the doctrine of repentance, which we have summarized for us on page 6 of the doctrinal statement. Particularly, we're looking at what repentance is. We'd spent a little bit of time looking at what repentance is not, and we had just started getting into what repentance is as it's revealed in the scripture. Understand that the issue or the controversy over repentance is like every other controversy that concerns the scriptures and that concerns the Lord, and that is an issue of authority. People want to not have to deal with consequences for their rebellion. And so, by minimizing what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of repentance, many people, often twofold the children of hell, can be assured that they have everlasting happiness or everlasting life without actually having to deal with their sin. And the scriptures reveal something entirely different to that relatively new doctrine. And bear in mind that that doctrine in its form, contrary to, I think, sometimes what influential men have to say, that doctrine in its form is really about 100 years or less old. It's not an ancient doctrine. In fact, those who have advocated this new doctrine that redefines repentance as simply being the moving from unbelief to belief, many of them have expressed their surprise that nobody for the previous 200 or 300 or 400 years ever taught that doctrine, and how could they miss it? Well, if you're bringing in a doctrine that nobody's held to for 400 years or so, you should probably stop and think about whether or not the doctrine you're bringing is a doctrine from Scripture. Truth is not new. 1 Kings 8 verses 46 through 53 is the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. We didn't get here yet. We will get here very shortly. So I want us to read verses 46 through 53 out loud together just to refresh our memory, and then we will carry on with our study of the meaning of repentance. Verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the definition that we find here of repentance in Solomon's prayer. And we thank you for the truth of your word that remains true throughout all generations. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Pray that you would work in the hearts of each one who hears. Would you convict us? Lord, would you strengthen us in the faith? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we ended by looking at a threefold understanding, if you will, of repentance. And that threefold understanding, although it was, I think, summarized very well by Augustus Strong, so this is not new to me, obviously, but he spoke of three different parts to repentance. He spoke of the intellectual, he spoke of the emotional, and he spoke of what we might call the volitional, or voluntary, or that which has to do with the will. And all three of them have to be involved in repentance, for repentance to be biblical repentance. The intellectual part of repentance was the change of view. It was the change in view that I have about God and about my sin. It was a change in one's mind or view about God. It results in a recognition both of the nature and the essence of sin, as well as its rightful judgment and penalty. I think I've mentioned before, Charles Ryrie, who was responsible for the development of the well-known study Bible known as the Ryrie Study Bible, and he wrote a number of books related to the issue of repentance. I have one of those books, and the book that he wrote really did a lot to confuse what the doctrine of repentance was, and all of it was part of his grasping onto a doctrine that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary. It was a doctrine that was really promoted by a man by the name of Zane Hodges, who took it to some very logical but crazy ends, to where Zane Hodges even wrote in some of his books that there could be those who were saved but in everlasting outer darkness. And that was, again, due to redefining repentance, redefining a lot of the parables that the Lord Jesus had talked about, for example, involving an unprofitable servant who is cast into outer darkness. And because they view Christians in two categories, those who repent as far as their lives are concerned and those who don't, they say that there can be unprofitable Christians and profitable Christians. So they would actually take, for example, the parable of the sower, and they would say where you have those who take root, but the plant withers and never brings forth fruit, or the one that grows up for a short time, but because it lacks any depth of ground, it also withers away, or the one that is cast among the rocks and the birds pluck it up, that all those could actually refer to Christians, and that it's only those who commit themselves really to Christ or who have some sort of post-conversion consecration or dedication that they're the ones who are going to bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. It really is a crazy doctrine, because when you look at all of Scripture, you don't see that borne out. Unfortunately, Ryrie was very influential. Hodges was very influential. They were influential within the Independent Baptist churches, to where you had influential men such as Jack Hiles and his influence. And Jack Hiles has had a very significant influence in Canadian churches. He was very much closely involved with, for example, Heritage Baptist Church in Barrie. And that influence has certainly spread itself significantly amongst Independent Baptist churches in Ontario and across Canada. And most of these churches have never renounced the false gospel or the false doctrines of repentance that Jack Hiles promoted, because he was a very influential man. But understand, it did not begin with him. He was influenced by what was leading evangelical theology. Now, Ryrie tried to say that the intellectual side of repentance was not merely a change of mind about the lordship or the authority of Christ, but he would say, oh, it's not just about lordship, it's actually about deity. A person has to change their mind about Jesus being God. And he's very clever in this, because he says, no, it's not just about lordship, it's about full deity. But deity involves lordship. And Ryrie was doing everything he could to ensure that people understood that when we talk about Jesus Christ as Lord, we don't want to focus so much on authority. You understand, and I talked about the change of mind, I believe, in the last couple of weeks, that when you say, well, you have to change your mind, repentance is changing your mind about who Jesus is. it sort of puts you into this independent observer position, right? Kind of like you thought so-and-so was just an ordinary person, and then you found out that they were a wealthy billionaire and they had the ability to really help out your life. That's kind of objective, right? That person is separate from you. I use the example of Douglas MacArthur, which is the example these men use, that, you know, he was the savior of the Philippines, but they owed nothing to him. Once he saved them, they were free. But Douglas MacArthur never had authority over them to begin with. The Lord Jesus Christ does. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. So in the intellectual change of mind that a person has, it is a change of mind as far as your view of God is concerned. You understand that he has authority over you. You understand that he has the right to demand perfection of you from every breath you breathe. You understand that you exist for his pleasure. And there, in so doing, you recognize that when you don't do that, you are transgressing against him. So you understand that there has to be, as part of repentance, a change of view about God, which also results, not surprisingly, in a change of view about yourself. Because every person, no matter how they involve themselves in idolatry, at its very root, there is a worship of themselves. And people generally choose for themselves whatever God it is, a God that pleases them. That's who they want to worship. And I would say that that view is very much the case in contemporary worship. They have, in many respects, fabricated a God after their own imagination. They want to come to God worshiping him as though he desires his worship to be what they want it to be. So they're the authority there. The second part of this was the emotional aspect of repentance. So not only was there to be an intellectual or a change of one's mind or view about God and about the relationship with God, but there was also to be flowing out of that an emotional aspect to repentance. When you think about this, if I have a change of view about God, and consequently I have a change of view about sin and about myself, there also has to accompany it a loathing of those things that violate God's law. Both the law that is written on man's heart, and also especially the law that is inscribed in the pages of Scripture. This necessarily follows and accompanies the change of view that was described previously. So if I have a change of view about God, and this is why somebody say, well, repentance is a change of mind. Yeah, okay, so what does that mean? It's easy to throw the words out there, right? Just like it's easy to throw the word sin out there. And that was something that, as you read Ryrie's writings and you read Zane Hodge's writings and you read the writings of these other men who have been very loose with their definition of repentance, is they never dig deep to define the words that they're using. What does sin actually mean? Sin means transgression. What is a transgression? It is doing something contrary to what the law requires, or doing something that the law requires you not to do. But in either way, sin has to do with law. Law has to do with a person giving the law, which means you are under the authority. You are under the lordship, the authority, the sovereignty of God. So if I'm going to recognize that what I'm doing is sin, I have a change of mind about it. It's not like the person who has a change of mind about the benefits of paper over plastic at the grocery checkout, right? That's not the change of mind we're talking about here. It is a change of mind that says what I'm doing is sin. Now, if I've had a change of mind about the action that I've done, so if I'm called by God to glorify him with every breath that I breathe, and I realize that I am not glorifying him with that, and I realize that, I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I'm not doing that, but once I realize that that is an obligation for me to glorify God with every breath, so I've had a change of view about it. No longer can I see this as being okay. No longer can I see my worship of myself or of anything other than God to be okay. Once I realize that, that has to be accompanied by a hatred of that, right? If I see sin as sin, if I see something that I'm doing as being wrong, then I have to recognize that I need to hate that. I can't continue to love it. Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn there. This is where, when you start to carefully consider what the Bible talks about as far as us coming to Christ, you can't just sort of flippantly use words like sin and repentance and faith and all of these things without looking at what does the Bible actually mean. Dig a little bit deeper. What does it mean, transgression? It means I'm doing something wrong. I'm violating a law. Now look at what God talks about through Ezekiel. If you look at this chapter, Ezekiel 36, it begins in verses 16 and goes on through verse 38, but I'm not going to have us read through all of that just for the sake of time. But understand here that the Lord is talking about the coming of the new covenant. It was a new covenant that was not only prophesied by Ezekiel, but it was also prophesied by Jeremiah. God talks about how he was going to put his spirit in their hearts. Now, and obviously, specifically, this is referring to the children of Israel. Some of this has yet to be fulfilled because it relates to coming back into the land and worshiping God purely and securely in the land. But I want you to understand certain parts of this related to the new covenant under which we are today. Look at verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So this is talking about regeneration here. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Okay, so here we have being born of the Spirit, which Jesus talked about with Nicodemus and which we see carried on throughout the New Testament, that there's going to be a new heart and a new spirit. This is language we find in the New Testament. This is the New Testament. Understand the word testament and covenant. They can be used interchangeably here. This is the New Testament, or the terms of the New Testament, New Covenant. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So understand that the Lord says when he puts in this new heart, when he puts his spirit in these people, they are going to walk after his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. As I pause here, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, because when we go through the New Testament, this is what we find. This is what we find Paul saying in Titus chapter 2. That the grace of God is going to work in us to produce godly living in us. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. We can go through example after example in the New Testament where this is the case. But notice as you drop down to verse 31, what is the result of this? Because this is where we see what emotional part to repentance is. And when I say emotional, this is where we find the sorrow over sin, the loathing or the hatred of sin, the anger towards sin. Look at verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. Doings that are not good is sin. Those things that displease God, that go against what God has commanded of us, that's sin. So what is the repentant sinner's attitude towards sin? And shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That is not the repentance that most people are preaching today. Because you can't fit that in, for example, with the love yourself, self-esteem movement. God says that if you are going to come to me, he says, I put my new heart in you. I put my spirit in you. I've given you a new heart. He says, you are going to remember your evil ways. That is what we do. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. He says, you don't have glory. You have no pleasure in those things that you are now ashamed of where you once had pleasure in them before. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 5, as he's encouraging the believers who are being persecuted there, he says, the Gentiles are now speaking evil of you because you no longer run with them and do all the wicked things that they do that you're now ashamed of. And that's what God says here, that the person who has the new heart placed in them, the person who is repentant, they don't continue to love their sin. So just pause and think for yourself for a moment here now. As you look back to your pre-conversion days, are you proud of how you lived? Are you proud of what you did? Are you proud of how you had rebelled against God. And then I would say, because we've talked about what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, about God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and how that refers to coming into a state of repentance or giving way to repentance. That is, this is where you belong now as a believer. When you look back over the past week, do you love the sin that you've committed? Because you have committed sin. And this is where we look at, and we have to examine ourselves. If I sit down and I think to myself, what is it that I'm still holding on to in my life? Is there sin that I love? Because that ought to concern me greatly. It ought to concern me greatly. And yet we have countless thousands of people in our society and in churches today who are very happy with the sinful lives that they lead. In fact, they boast of it to the point of where they almost verbatim quote what God rebukes Israel for in Jeremiah chapter 8, I believe it is, when he says, you're saying that we were delivered to commit these abominations. And that's what they were saying, and God rebuked them for it. He says, no, you weren't delivered to commit these abominations. Now, in their cases, it was God delivering them physically, but many people today hold to this view that God has delivered them so that they can commit abominations, because it's all under the blood, right? Jesus took care of it all. Now I am free to sin as I please. But here God says that those who receive the new heart that he has given them, he says they loathe themselves in their own sight because of the iniquities and the abominations that they've committed. A person who can continue to enjoy sin can continue to enjoy and practice disobedience to the Lord without any concern about it whatsoever, does not have the new heart that God promised he would give to all those who have his spirit within them, or who were promised to have the terms of the new covenant fulfilled in them. So our repentance is not only the change of view about God and sin and about our relationship in all of that, but also is emotional. Second Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the church there, and we've looked at this passage before, but I want this one to be etched in our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul had rebuked the Corinthians for the improper response that they had had to open sin in their midst. You'll notice, and some people like to focus on that, well, the Corinthians were sinners. They were actually glorying in the sin of man. Yes, and when Paul rebuked them for that, apostolic rebuke there, the response was to conduct themselves rightly. Most people seem to forget about that part, that when the rebuke came, they repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. He had no regrets over what he had sent them in the previous letter, though I did repent. So there were some regrets when he had initially sent it. But he said he held fast. He was not regretful of that. He did not repent of having sent them that letter. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So understand here that this change of mind, that there was a sorrow over their own sin. So this is the emotional part of repentance that the Bible talks about. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So you see how repentance has to have the emotional aspect. In Ezekiel, it talks about the loathing or the hatred of sin. Here it talks about the sorrow over sin. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So godly sorrow produces repentance. It's necessary for it. The third aspect that we had mentioned last week is the volitional aspect, or that which is related to the will. All of these sort of progress from each other, and they all make sense. You can't really have one without the other two. They flow from each other. You have the change of view about your sin, which means that because you've had the change of view about your sin, what is the change of view? I mean, you consent to the law that it is holy, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Your change of view about sin is going to cause you to hate your sin, Because if you see it as sin, I mean, if you don't see it as sin, you're not going to hate it, right? But if you say, this is right and this is wrong, and I believe what's right is right, I feel like I shouldn't have to break this down to this sort of level, but this is actually where we are at today with most churches, that you would actually have to bring it down. I don't believe in this case in our church, but I believe when you're dealing with most believers today, you would actually have to break it down to that level, because they just want to talk about, well, admit you're a sinner. I get a publication actually that has that on the back of it. The ABCs of salvation. This is how far we have broken this down. Admit you're a sinner. Believe on, I can't remember exactly how. Admit you're a sinner. Believe on Jesus, and, or believe with your heart, confess with your mouth, or something like that is the way that it works out. It's actually completely inadequate. I mean, it breaks it down into three little sentences in a cute little alliterated rhyme. Completely inadequate. And because it's completely inadequate, should be dispensed with entirely. But if you realize your sin is sin, that, from that realization, that recognition, that consenting to the holiness of God, the holiness of God's law, the authority that God has to place that law upon you, and the fact that what you are doing violates that law, is going to cause you to hate that sin. Okay? Now, if you hate that sin, what do you think is the next thing that is going to come? That's the volitional part. That is the purposing to leave sin. Now, we don't say that you have to forsake sin and then believe on Jesus Christ. We don't say that you have to forsake sin in order to be saved, but you do purpose to leave your sin behind. You have no ability of yourself to leave that sin behind. And that's why repentance by itself is not going to bring about salvation. You have to have the negative, the repentance, which has everything to do with the hatred of and the departure from sin and the turning to Christ. So it's not about turning from your sin and then working as hard as you can in order to become righteous so you can believe on Christ. No, it is actually turning from your sin to Christ for salvation. So do you see that? There's not this, which many times people try to do to say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that repentance. It does teach that repentance. You're not finding sufficiency of yourself. You have no sufficiency of yourself. Repentance is to turn from your sin to Christ. But understand that as part of that repentance, not only is there the intellectual change of view about your sin, there's the hatred of it, and then there's the purposing to forsake it. The problem is you have no ability to forsake it of yourself. That has to come through putting faith in Jesus Christ, committing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has seen his sin for what it is, the one who abhors it, though he trusts Christ for deliverance, yet because he hates his sin, he purposes to turn from it, to forsake it, to detest the love of it, to turn from it, and though he cannot deliver himself from it, yet he trusts Christ to deliver him from its power, its bondage and grip, and its destructive penalty. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment, because understand that most people today, when you talk to them, they want to be delivered from the penalty of sin, but they don't actually see the sin as being all that detestable, so they don't want to be delivered from the power of it. Because even those, let's just take the run-of-the-mill drug addict. If you talk to the run-of-the-mill drug addict, they're not so much concerned about their drug addiction. They don't like all of the consequences that come from that. That's really the way we are with sin as well. There's not the abhorrence of sin. So the average person who thinks they're all not all that bad, they don't actually hate the sin so much. They just hate the consequences of sin. So everybody wants to be delivered from penalty. Very few actually see their sin for what it is. And so consequently, they don't actually want to be delivered from the power of it. And that's why, as I've mentioned in the past, and as we've had interactions with people in the past, even just over the past year, we've seen those who say, you're all about rules. Jesus came to free us from rules. No, he didn't come to free you from rules. You cannot come to Christ not consenting to the holiness of the law, the righteousness of God's law. You have no ability to keep God's law in and of yourself. But you certainly don't continue to love the violation of God's law. Because this person hates his sin and sees it for what it is and for what it does, he purposes to forsake it, even as he is so called by the same God who says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. describing repentance here. And look at that passage of scripture, Isaiah 55. I am planning on getting to 1 Kings. Isaiah 55. I've said this before, and it certainly bears repeating. We don't understand repentance simply by opening up the New Testament and starting there. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Is it the same as the Old Testament? No, it's not. But the revelation of repentance, the revelation of faith, which begins in the Old Testament and finds greater revelation or certainly greater exposure in the New Testament, we don't start just in the New Testament. There's so much as we go through the Old Testament that reveal to us what the Lord expects from us as far as repentance. So you have Isaiah 55 here, and you look at what Isaiah says, and if you were to go through this whole chapter and you were to start considering the way this language appears elsewhere in Scripture, for example, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." And you have really a description here that is very similar to what the Lord Jesus often talks about, being the living bread, being the living water. And he's saying, come to me, drink, come to me, eat. So as you go through chapter 55 here, you really do find an invitation to salvation here. Now, as you go through this chapter, you get to verse 6. What is it that Isaiah says here? "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Does this not sound like salvation language to you? Seeking the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he may be near. That's what we do. Then you get verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him." There's a call to repent here. In fact, the word "return" there is one of the words that is actually used frequently as the word "repent" going through the Old Testament. But you don't see here in this call to repentance that this man is now to work very hard for his salvation. He's called to forsake his sin. He's called to forsake his unrighteous thoughts, and he is told to return to the Lord so that the Lord will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So again, we have a testimony here of salvation, a call to salvation. This call to repent in Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7 is not a call to perform good works in order to obtain favor or righteousness with God, but rather to seek the Lord, to call upon him, to trust his mercy, to look for pardon. This is the call of the everlasting gospel, and it is coupled with a call to return from one's wicked deeds and even his wicked thoughts. So again, repentance is more than simply, okay, I've changed my mind about who Jesus is. Before, I didn't think he was the Messiah. I thought he was just a good man. Now I think he's the Messiah. Okay, well, that's nice. And he saved me from my sin. All right, carry on, and on we go. What a superficial treatment. In fact, that treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consideration of him is really not much different from the Pharisees, who, when they were confronted with the fact that the people thought Jesus was the prophet, their response was to scoff and to say, "Look and see, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee." They wouldn't look beyond where Jesus was living at the time to see where he had been born in fulfillment of Scripture. It was just, go ahead and look for yourself. It's such a shallow, superficial look at the Scriptures. There's two primary words that are used in the Old Testament to describe repentance. The first is the Hebrew word nakam, which means to be sorry, and it appears 109 times in the Old Testament. 39 of those times is used in relation to the idea of repenting. This isn't essential. I'm just giving you some background here. In most cases, though, it speaks of the Lord's repentance in relation to man. The first time it appears is in Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7. For sake of time, I'm not going to have us turn there. We understand Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, where it talks about the Lord repenting that he had made man, was not the Lord physically changing his mind, but in fact, the scriptures using terminology for man to understand. It wasn't like the Lord created man, knowing exactly what man was going to do, and then later turned around and said, oops, shouldn't have done that. Look at what ended up happening. What happened was what I knew would happen. And that's why we can harmonize that, for example, with other passages of scripture that say the Lord doesn't repent. What we do see there, as far as that word is used, is the Lord changing his purpose or his dealings with man as was necessary by his holiness. When man sinned, there came a point where God had to judge that sin. For God to not judge man's sin at the time of Noah, for God to not deal with man as he did, would have been to have violated his righteousness. So the repentance that is spoken of there is a repentance as far as a change in God's dealings with man. So it's from man's perspective. Job chapter 42, verse 6, uses the same word to describe Job's repentance or Job's sorrow or change of mind. And you'll see here that there is an emotional aspect as far as understanding God's ways and a hatred that Job has of himself for having a wrong view of God. God has directly confronted Job for several chapters about all of those things that he has done in creation, and he really exposes to Job in a much greater way than Job had understood God's wisdom. And so Job now confesses that, although he had heard of God's wisdom, now he has been confronted with it face to face, as it were. And so verse 6, he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." There it has the idea of being sorry. The second word that is used in the Old Testament is used much more frequently. It's the Hebrew word shub. It has almost 1,400 different occurrences and is translated variously, among other things, as repent, turn, turn back, restore, and return. Both the word shub and the word nakam find an appearance in Jeremiah chapter 26. So if you turn to that, so the one has the idea of being sorry about something. The other has the idea of actually turning from something. So we understand the distinction there. In Jeremiah 26, verses 1 through 3, God gives Jeremiah a command. He's told Jeremiah that Jeremiah has to go and to speak all the words that God had commanded him, and he was to speak those words in the Lord's house. He wasn't to change any of those words. In verse 3, the purpose is so that they will hearken. So God's desire is that the children of Israel there will hearken. So he says, if so be, they will hearken and turn, in which case we find the word shub used there, turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me. The word repent is the word nakam, or to be sorrowful, or to obviously in reference to God here, to change his direction or his dealing with them, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Notice how the change of mind was accompanied by a change of action here. And then we find 1 Kings chapter 8. We will finish with this as we look at this passage of scripture. 1 Kings chapter 8. As I had said, this is Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple. Verses 46 through 53. Solomon is setting forth in his prayer the possibility of Israel going into captivity for their sin. And in transgressing, they're delivered into captivity to the enemy. There's actually really, when you think about it, a lot of parallels here to the spiritual condition of man, because that is the condition of those who are unsaved. They are in bondage to sin. That is the condition of the unregenerate individual in bondage, seeking freedom. So when people say there's freedom in Christ, yes, there is. Paul says you're free from your sin. So why would you want to go back and live in it some more? The reason why people want to go back and live it some more even after they profess Christ is because they've never really truly seen their sin as being all that binding upon them. They don't see it as being something that holds them down and oppresses them. In fact, they would see being under the righteousness of God or having any sort of obligations to the Lord's churches or being involved with the Lord's churches, they see that as being oppression. That to me is a person who, as I say to me, that to the scriptures is a person who's never truly been free. That's a person who is still, as Peter said to Simon Magus, in the bonds of iniquity and in the gall. There he's not freed from his sin. He still loves his sin because he sees any righteousness of God as being bondage and oppression to him. Which then goes a step further to say, why would that person have any desire then for the Lord's return? I mean, they couldn't pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. They certainly wouldn't be praying, thy will be done as it's done in heaven, that it also be done so on earth, because they don't want that. I mean, the very idea that they would have to spend eternity in holiness and righteousness and no longer doing what they want and doing what God's want would have to be such a horrifying thought to them. It's a horrifying thought to those who are unsaved. Regardless of whether they profess Christ or not, they cannot truly be longing for a world or an earth wherein dwelleth righteousness when the very thought of having any righteousness here on this earth is considered oppression to them. They're still in the gall of iniquity. So here Solomon talks about the children of Israel physically going into captivity because of their sin. Notice what he asks of the Lord. So he's asking the Lord to turn their captivity. And see the spiritual parallels here as well. The unbeliever who is caught up in the bondage of their sin, they're in captivity, for the Lord to turn that captivity, in other words, for the Lord to bring them salvation and deliverance, what has to take place here? Well, for both the physical and the spiritual, there has to be repentance. The word repent here, using the Hebrew word shub, appears as you look at verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent. Now, we only have one word here, but what's interesting is in the Hebrew text underlying our translation here, there's two words. It actually has the idea of turning their mind back, because the word Hebrew word for mind appears here as well. Now, that's not a mistaken translation here, because the repentance here has the idea of turning back with their mind. Hebrew word that is not translated here, or that is encompassed in the word repent, refers to the inner man, and is frequently translated as heart, or also as their will or their purpose. So they've turned their will, they've turned their heart, they've turned their purpose. He says, if they do that, so they've bethought, and now they're going to make supplication as a result of the turning of the purpose of their mind, and they say, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. I mean, that confession alone, how sincere do you think it looks to God when the person says, we've sinned, we've committed wickedness, and after they finish praying the prayer, they willfully go right back into it again? Let's just carry on as we were. Lord, this is sin. Please take away the penalty here, and we're going to plug on as we were before. Not so. Verse 48 talks about what their confession involves, because look at that. And so they return unto thee. This is the same word that is translated as repent in verse 47. And understand, when we see the word and so return thee, he's describing in verse 48 what has taken place in verse 47. So they've repented in verse 47. That is described in verse 48 as returning to the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. With all their heart and with all their soul. This is not mere lip service. And again, the person who says, well, I prayed and I meant it with my whole heart. Well, then why are you continuing to live and to love the sin that you apparently repented of? That's why we can talk about change of mind. And we can talk about, confessing your sin. And we can talk about what sin is and all of these other things. But if we never stop to consider what all of that involves as far as the scriptures reveal to us, and obviously what the Lord would expect us to understand by these things, then all of that talk is meaningless. Solomon says here, if they repent in their mind, it is a returning to the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. The word soul there is a word we've come across a number of times before. It's the Hebrew word nefesh. It has the idea of life. They return to the Lord with all their heart, with all their life. And so as a result of that, Solomon says, Lord, will you hear them? And in verse 49, hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. In other words, maintain their right, advocate on their behalf, and bring them deliverance. Ezekiel uses the same word in Ezekiel chapter 16. Sorry, I have the wrong one there. Let's just turn to Ezekiel 18. And we'll finish off here. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. When you go through Ezekiel 18, you see once again that repentance here has the idea of turning. And it's no coincidence that it's always about returning from idolatry back to God. And so again, well, okay, that's true. We recognize God as God, and I recognize my idols as idols. Yeah, but what does that mean? If you recognize your idol to be an idol, that means you've changed your view of it. So consequently, what flows from your change of view? I mean, a change of view is going to result in a change of action. You're very much involved with this. This isn't about you changing your mind, for example, about things that are unrelated to you, like which was the best team in a major sports league, or which was the best nation in a contest between two countries, which have nothing to do with you. This has everything to do with your relationship to God, because everybody is born with a relationship to God, not a relationship with God, but there is always a relationship to God, and that is they are His creatures, and they have been created for the purpose of pleasing Him. Every man and woman is created with that relationship to God. So when you have a change of mind about something or someone that you have a direct relationship to, that necessarily is going to result in a change of action or behavior as a result of it, which is why I think that, although it's a little simplistic, the idea of repentance being a change of mind that produces a change of life or a change of action is accurate. It is accurate. I think it's a little simplistic, but it is accurate. Ezekiel 18 talks about returning back to God again, and you turn to verse 30. God says in verse 29 that His ways are equal, and He states that in the form of asking a question. But in verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, and everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Repent. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed. Somebody say, well, now you're adding works to this again. No, you're not adding works to this. You turn from your sin, you turn to God. You don't turn from your sin to yourself. You turn from your sin to God. But in turning to God, that doesn't mean that you turn to God, sort of grab onto Him, and then go back the way that you were going. And that's why you have passages like Isaiah 53. About all we like sheep have gone astray. So how do we come back? We come back to Christ. And that's why Peter says, you were a sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's not a continued love for sin. There is a change of view about God. There is a hatred of sin and consequently a forsaking from it. But that is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've looked at the Old Testament here, and that's primarily what we've looked at thus far in understanding repentance, we see that it is not unclear what the Lord involves with repentance in the Old Testament. And as we look at the New Testament in the following week, we're going to see, Lord willing, that it's not unclear in the New Testament as well. This is a very, I'm not going to say it's controversial. Man has made it controversial, and it comes back down again to a rejection of authority. Man does not want to be under God's authority. He wants to be under any authority but God's authority. And so for him, sin becomes license because he's never truly seen it for the bondage that it brings, for the destruction that it is, or for how truly hateful it is to God, how truly terrible it is to God. And that's why, even as I prayed during our prayer earlier, that as we deal with those who are going through the effects of a sin-cursed world, for whatever else God may be teaching us through these things, and I believe especially in the case of believers, often He is trying to, or He's working to refine and to purify their faith, to continue to keep their eyes upon Him. But for whatever else God is teaching us through these things, we ought not to ever lose sight of the fact that all of these remind us of just how terrible our sin is. I'm not saying that those who are going through this affliction have committed some great sin that God is judging them for here. I'm saying that sickness in general is God's judgment upon sin. It's His reminder about that. So you see how these things, as difficult and as terrible as they are for people to go through, remind us of how terrible sin is to God. And that helps to strengthen our abhorrence of it, because it brings us to a mind again of just how terribly God views transgression of His law. And so we hate it. We can't keep the law through our own strength. The Lord Jesus Christ did that for us, but God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure as believers, and so we continue to hate sin. We continue to struggle against sin. We continue to fight against it, and God promises us that He frees us from its bondage. We don't need to live continually under its bondage.